thank you all for coming. I want to make a number of comments before I begin that hopefully as we work our way through this will make sense. That I was thinking this was the only the first time I've ever done something like this. It's actually maybe the second. I've already been informed that I'm significantly overdressed. I have another job, and my job sort of continues during this week while it doesn't for you all or whatever. So anyway, but I'm Rick Mars. I'm currently the Dean of Sieber College and have just been named provost, so I'll begin that. I mention that only because, and I'll make a number of comments that I have no idea kind of what you're expecting or what's going to happen here in the audience, but Walter Brueggemann may appreciate this. My major professor and the person I went to study under with at Johns Hopkins was Jim Roberts. I'm the only Church of Christ student that ever went through Hopkins under Jim. So Walter will know why that's significant. Jim and Walter have seen some things differently over the years, but I will tell you that I continue to be very, very close friends with Jim, and Jim has lots of opinions, and he expresses a lot of those opinions, but I have never heard him say anything disparaging or denigrating about Walter Brueggemann. He simply sees some things differently, and so hopefully when I finish today, there will be nothing denigrating, disparaging. In fact, I've been trying to figure out what to do and how to approach this. So what I want to do, the title, when Mike Cope gave this to me, I really wasn't thinking when he said, you know, what's the impact of Walter Brueggemann's scholarship on Churches of Christ? Once I thought about that, I have no idea. You know, I have no idea. And I'm not a social scientist anyway, so I have no hard statistical data about, you know, he's been cited in 4,300 sermons by 280 preachers, or, you know, he shows up in 43,000 blogs, or those kinds of things. So what I am going to present is completely impressionistic, okay? So keep that in mind. And I want to start by talking a little bit about his biography, and then try to merge that with a typical Church of Christ upbringing that will be mine, which is similar to a number of others. But let me do that, and then I want to jump in and talk about some of his work and why I think it has been rather significant in Churches of Christ and the reasons why. First, if I understand it correctly, I hope I get this correct. If he grimaces or kind of, you know, shakes his head no, we'll know to adjust or forget that. Had a very influential father who was a German evangelical pastor. His two loves were basketball and books, as I understand, growing up. And so given the height, I think books became the good choice. And my understanding is that your confirmation, the passage that your father selected, was Psalm 119, 105. And you see it there, so it's pretty telling. This may be even more significant as we work our way through. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And that may say a lot about the career he ended up doing. Received an undergraduate degree at Elmhurst, then went to Eden Theological Seminary for his seminary training, and then to Union Theological Seminary for his PhD. Now, as an ordained minister in Churches of Christ, the influences then, I think if I understand this correctly, are clearly from the father, a sociology professor at Elmhurst, which will become of some significance, I think. And then, not surprisingly, Abraham Heschel. There's been a strong influence in the prophets over the years, and Karl Barth. And again, if you're slightly familiar with Karl Barth, Karl Barth is allegedly, or has this comment attributed to him about that when you preach, you should have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And I think one of the things that Walter Brueggemann has done throughout his career is have the Bible in one hand, the newspaper in the other. Also, then at Union, studied under James Meilenberg, who, again, if you know Old Testament studies, introduced, really was one of the pioneers in what we call rhetorical criticism, and I'll come back and talk about that more and why that's of some significance. I think it's fair to say he is a self-confessed overachiever. Attribute some of that to upbringing, kind of a poor rural upbringing. I mention that because that also will come back a little bit later. There's a wonderful story about Martin Marty, a church historian emeritus at University of Chicago, and was often introduced as having written a stack of books taller than himself. Martin Marty's not that tall. Walter Brueggemann has also written a stack of books taller than himself. In fact, I pulled books off the shelf the other night from my library. I've got a stack of Brueggemann books that are about up to my waist. So we're not sure. There's somewhere between 60 and 100 books, I think, is where we are, plus articles. But and so he talks about sort of living in a constant state of exhaustion. Again, I understand that. My professor at Abilene, John Willis, one time I asked him if he ever took a break or rested, and his response, he looked at me kind of quizzically and said, "What's heaven for?" So so if you're resting, you're, you know, pulling out debts on heaven, apparently, at this time. But I think most importantly, Walter Brueggemann has been a scholar for the church. And if you hear nothing else today, I really think that's crystal clear in his writings and in his activity, and that's going to be significant. I will tell you, again, this is impressionistic, but I know he has had a significant impact because of the books that have been used in classes, both undergrad and graduate, in Church of Christ schools. I regularly assign books in different classes in Prophet or Wisdom Lit or whatever I'm teaching. I often have a Brueggemann book in those classes because I think he is a person that students need to be exposed to. Now, let me move quickly and talk about some similarities or dissimilarities with Church of Christ, and then this it gets even more impressionistic. You may or may not know, there's an interesting study that's occurring right now by one of our scholars, Richard Hughes, and he is looking, going around the country and doing an analysis on why have Churches of Christ produced biblical scholars out of all proportion to the size of the movement. When you go to a national scholarly conference in biblical studies, there are a lot of Church of Christ scholars, especially given the size of our movement, and so that's a real interest. I think there are some themes that are going to come up, and we'll talk some about. I think a lot of us grew up with the centrality, the importance of the Bible, and even more importantly, getting the Bible correct. I think also we have a similar background. We come out of a tradition primarily that came out from what I would call the other side of the tracks, and we've moved, and so there's this overachiever kind of mentality within us. I will say that when I went off to school at ACU at Abilene Christian, I feel like I had a pretty healthy knowledge of the Bible. The way I would characterize it now is my knowledge of the Bible, though, was a lot of facts. It was kind of the way you read the King James Version verse by verse, and what I was exposed to was more a Revised Standard Version of reading the Bible, which is the Bible is really written in paragraphs rather than verse by verse. And it became the issue became, how do you see it as a coherent whole? Is it cohesive? And how do you think about that? And so that became significant. And in your education, we all know there are certain documents or certain books that we read that really have an impact on us. Again, I'll use my own experience. I remember being in a New Testament class and reading T.W. Manson, The Servant Messiah. Many of you may have never heard of that book. It's a simple little book, but it was kind of life-changing. I'd never thought about Jesus that way. And then in Old Testament, I remember reading in an Old Testament theology class, Gerhard von Rott. And I mention that one specifically because I think that two-volume book or book on Old Testament theology had a tremendous impact on Walter Brueggemann. Again, if you're not that familiar with biblical studies, one of the things that was so dramatic that von Rott did was he attempted to let the theology of the Bible speak to how you put things together. And he talked a lot about narrative. He talked about the storyline. Up to that point, usually when Old Testament theologies have been written, they used, I think it's fair to say, a bit overly simplistically, they used categories from systematic theology. In other words, you took the material, but you put it, you pulled it and put it into categories, sin, salvation, judgment, eschatology, you know, these kinds of things, creation. You didn't let the narrative dictate what the key themes or the key lines were. And so I mention that because I remember reading that and not only seeing the Old Testament in a completely different way, but realizing how exciting, I mean, von Rott, whether you agreed or disagreed with him, the text really came alive. It really came alive. And I say that because I remember then the first time I read a book by Walter Brueggemann, I thought the text really came alive. It was energized. There was something, and I remember thinking, this stuff will preach or it will teach in church. And that's why I say, here's a person who has seen himself, rightly so, as a scholar for the church. And I remember reading and thinking, this is something you can work with and can do. And you look at, I think it's fair to say, the two primary appointments have both been in seminaries, and self-decidedly so. Now, having said that, let me kind of do at a sort of a high level some of the things that I think have had an impact. And again, I'll assume to some degree that many, if not most of you, are not familiar with Professor Brueggemann's writings, okay? And so let me mention a few titles, and these I've just selected randomly as I pulled stuff off the shelf, because I think they'll give you a sense of how he comes at the biblical text. One that I'm going to talk in more detail about in a minute is entitled The Prophetic Imagination. So think about that, Prophetic Imagination. That was a book written in 1978. I think it was reissued at least in 2001. It may have been, again, I'm not sure. And I think you have said that's one of the key books that sort of set the trajectory, and so I want to mention that. But here's another one I'm going to mention at the very end. The title, Mandate to Difference, Invitation to the Contemporary Church. Cadences of Home, Preaching Among Exiles. That's a fascinating title. Text Under Negotiation, and then the subtitle, The Bible and Postmodern Imagination. I mean, those are fascinating titles if you think about it. That's very different than, you know, a commentary on Exodus or whatever, although we're going to talk about that in a minute. The book that breathes new life, Scriptural Authority and Biblical Theology, and then perhaps the magnum opus at this point, unless there may be more to come, Theology of the Old Testament, but the subtitle, Testimony, Dispute, Advocacy. And then a book I think that you have said is one of the ones that you thought was the most exciting to write or fun to write, Finally Comes the Poet, Daring Speech for Proclamation. So one of the things you see throughout, I think, your writings is a real concern to be relevant to the church and to have Scripture speak to the church and also to talk about the power of proclamation, the power of worship. And so those are some of the things I want to do, as opposed to talk about the commentary work, with one exception. I want to start, and again, I'm going to highlight more themes I think I see from selected works so that demonstrate the application of how you take your exegetical work and apply it to contemporary situations. And so that's my interest. But I will cite one commentary, and I do this, again, somewhat, not selfishly, but years ago, I was the first one here that Jerry Rushford came to me and said, okay, I want to do something that's never been done at a lectureship. I would like to have a book published for lectureship. And we were going to do Genesis that year, and he said, would you do Genesis? That is not my area. And again, before thinking it through, I said, okay, we'll take a shot at it. That was done, sadly, in less than a year. So when you read it, you can kind of tell. But I mention that because one of the books that was incredibly helpful was Walter Brueggemann's commentary on Genesis. And I just want to hit the highlights so you can see. I have used this a lot in teaching introductory courses to, their first introduction to Old Testament to freshmen or to incoming undergrad students. Because what it does is, as I'll try to lay it out, it gives you a handle on how to read Scripture and to see bigger themes and bigger issues and how they hang together. For example, I think a lot of us, probably at one time when we read Genesis, we knew there was a storyline, and that storyline kind of proceeded chronologically, but other than that, it was like, how does it hang together? Here's how Walter Brueggemann has Genesis hang together, and I find it pretty compelling. The theme around which the book of Genesis is built, virtually everyone agrees with this, is Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. So the key theme in the book of Genesis is the call of Abraham. So what do you do with Genesis 1 to 11? All that preamble, he labels that the sovereign call of God and talks about how you have a tension there between God's will for his creation and how will his creation respond to God's will for his creation. And then, interestingly, he ties a New Testament passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, to Genesis 1 through 11, something I think a lot of us never would do or never thought to do. How do you tie New Testament passages to Old Testament passages? Then you have the call of Abraham. But the theme that holds the call of Abraham together is the embraced call. Will Abraham embrace the call or will he distance himself from the call? And the theme, if I understand it correctly, is when Abraham embraces the call, that is faith, and when he distances himself from the call, that is fear. And then you come to Jacob, the next big chunk in Genesis, and there the call brings conflict. And you can track the motif of conflict through Jacob, and more specifically the question of, will the younger rule the older? And how you deal with these flipped kinds of moments or whatever. And again, with Abraham, you have a New Testament passage, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19. With Jacob, you have a passage, 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is weak, and he avoided what is powerful and strong. Will the younger rule the older? And then the final one with Joseph, the call is hidden. For in the narrative of Joseph, you wonder, just where is God in all this? And interestingly, in Genesis, God doesn't get much mention with Joseph. He does show up when Joseph is thrown in prison. Precisely those moments where you don't expect God is where God is. Now, I mention that because I will tell you, in teaching undergraduates, this approach to reading Scripture and trying to look for larger themes and see how they connect and how they integrate gets undergraduates very, very excited. That it's not simply about reading one passage and forgetting it and moving to the next. It's, okay, how do they interrelate? And undergraduates, I will tell you, suddenly become interested in reading text again because they realize there may be things they didn't notice the first time or the second time or the third time. Now, let me turn to the book then about the prophets, what's called the prophetic imagination. Because here, I think there are two major themes if you read the works of Professor Brueggemann. One, at the literary level or the text, is rhetorical criticism. But it's not simply, it's not rhetorical criticism solely in the sense of, okay, this text has rhetorical features to it, and how do we look at that? It's more, I think, it's rhetoric in the sense of the power of the text to transform lives. And I think specifically, not only transform the way we think, but transform the way we behave. And so that's the power of looking at the text as a literary phenomenon, that a literary phenomenon has the power to change our thinking and to change our behavior. And so he utilizes rhetorical criticism very effectively in that. The other one, and I mentioned about the sociology early on, is social scientific criticism. And constantly making us aware that when we come to a text, the text comes out of a particular social or cultural setting. And its writers come out of a particular social locus or setting. And its readers come out of that. And we have to grapple with that because as we read the text, we are embedded within a particular social or cultural setting. And then where it really gets interesting as we grapple with Scripture is how, as we understand the social setting of the Scripture we are reading and we grapple with our own cultural or social setting, do we bring those together and how do they interact, interplay, how do they engage in dialogue with each other? And I think it's fair to say Professor Brueggemann has been one of the best out there at constantly trying to have the text and the world of Scripture interact with the text and the world of our contemporary culture. And so, again, you can look at some of the chapter headings in that book. The Alternative Community of Moses, Royal Consciousness, Prophetic Criticizing, Criticism and Pathos in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what you get that I think is pretty intriguing is, and this is where I think people really become fascinated with the work, for Professor Brueggemann, you have Moses and the Moses community. And Moses and the Moses community in Scripture represent a countercultural entity. For they worship a God who does not follow the dominant reality of the day. The dominant reality of the day, the power structure, is the world of Pharaoh. A world of hierarchy, a world where you have the haves and the have-nots, and that's the way the world is supposed to be, and there are all sorts of implications to that. And when Moses comes, sent by God, he gives a completely different community, or to put it in the language of Professor Brueggemann, I think he would say, he provides an alternative reality. And that's what we have to grapple with. And so you get really fascinating verbs in his writing. He writes incredibly well. You get terms like criticize, energize, alternative, that Moses is a radical break with the social reality of Pharaoh's Egypt. And with Israel, then, you have a new social reality. You have a reality of the religion of God's freedom and the politics of human justice. Now, in contrast to that, you have what's called the royal consciousness. And the royal consciousness, or a monarchical way of looking at the world, he critiques that and tackles that because it is a world that is dominated by affluence, by oppressive social policies, by static religion, or what some would call the religion of the establishment. Let me give you a line that I think to quote that will give you an idea of the kinds of things that are in his material that you might want to sometime pick up. The royal program is fed by a management mentality that believes, and now I'll paraphrase a little bit, there are no mysteries to honor, only problems to be solved. That it legitimates the official religion of optimism, which believes God has no business other than to maintain our standard of living. That's a fascinating line. I mean, you can kind of read that and reread that and reread that. And then he talks about how part of the dynamic of the royal consciousness is it creates an environment where you basically have to deny or negate suffering and death. And so you create, really, an artificial or unreal world. And not surprisingly, I think your favorite prophet then would be Jeremiah. There is no surprises there. I teach the prophets, and I love Jeremiah too. And Brueggemann says that Jeremiah really, although some people might think he engages in self-pity, he really doesn't. His pathos, his suffering, is for the people and these people who don't see what is so transparent to him. Jeremiah really struggles with being in a world that is dominated by a reality that Jeremiah keeps saying is not God's reality, not what God would really have them be. And so royal consciousness then, if you follow, leads to despair about there ever being change in life, ever seeing things differently. And one of the great ironies, if you know the book of Jeremiah, is to show how different he is when things finally fall apart and Jerusalem goes down and everybody now decides the situation is hopeless, Jeremiah begins to preach hope. And so Professor Brueggemann talks a lot about the difference between a theology of hope and a theology of optimism. Most of us are much more taken with a theology of optimism than a theology of hope. Here's a line that I think is wonderful. Hope is the refusal to accept the reading of reality, which is the majority opinion. It's a great line. Hope is the refusal to accept the reading of reality, which is the majority opinion. Then he goes through in the second half of this book, and the reason it's such a seminal book is he looks at Jesus, and he talks about how Jesus, in relationship to royal consciousness, the power of the day, and those different things. And again, as I was reading that book, I couldn't help but think, one of my favorite passages, one can argue about whether it belongs or where it is or whatever, but it fits, is the story in John about Jesus and the encounter and the woman who's been caught in sin. And there's a great line there, and the great line when they finally put Jesus on the spot, you remember, is, what are you going to do with this woman? Are you going to show justice? Are you going to show grace? And you remember, it's neither do I condemn you. I think a clear manifestation of grace, but go and sin no more. Justice. And in Professor Brueggemann's book, he talks a lot about Jesus and how Scripture keeps grace and justice in this balance, in this tension, and the importance of that for us. Now, let me turn and talk a little bit about his work in the Psalms, because I think that's also, again, I'll make this quite personal, has had a lot of influence. I think they're really helpful ways to look at it. So let me back up a little bit. If you're not familiar, I think arguably one of the best preachers or teachers of preaching was someone named Fred Craddock, taught for years in Atlanta at Emory. Okay? Fred Craddock gave a series of lectures. He spoke a lot, but he gave a series of lectures on preaching, and there were three of them, and he talked about preaching as orientation, preaching as disorientation, and preaching as reorientation. Okay? And he talked about how the function of a preacher is you've got to be able to read the congregation and decide if the people in that moment need preaching that will help orient them, that will stabilize them, or if they think everything's just fine, everything's hunky-dory, then they may need disorientation. They may need their world turned upside down. You cannot leave them there. And so Craddock would always say, ultimately, you've got to preach reorientation. But the reorientation is different because now they see the world differently. I mention that because Professor Brueggemann uses that, I think, not Craddock, but uses those same three as a way to read the Psalms. If you look at many psalm commentaries, they either just sort of take them one right after another, canonical order, or they sometimes categorize them based on genre. Laments, songs of thanksgiving, hymns, royal songs, that kind of thing. But in some of the work that you see with Professor Brueggemann, he has often categorized thinking about psalms of orientation, psalms of disorientation, and psalms of reorientation. And it's a fascinating way to look at them. Again, it fits an understanding of how do you take the world of Scripture and the power of this word to transform lives and have it speak into the world of our contemporary culture and our contemporary world. So let me mention a few things. One of the books that I have found quite influential in my own work is called Israel's Praise. And the subtitle, again, is Doxology Against Idolatry and Ideology. So he talks about the power of the Psalms to change or to transform how we view the world. And then he talks much more specifically about when we gather to worship. Worship is not simply a transcendental act between ourselves and God, but it is much more that in a very real sense, we are making a statement about how we understand the world, or how we wish we understood the world, or how we should understand the world, and how the dominant reality of the day. The easiest way I know to put this is in a completely different context, but again, I often tell students that in the first century, when first century Christians said Jesus is Lord, they knew what the stakes were. When we say Jesus is Lord today, it's just kind of nice, you know, okay? But when you say Jesus is Lord in a culture where the only voice that is allowed or the only phrase allowed is Caesar is Lord, you have made a political statement and you have made a subversive countercultural political statement that conceivably could cost your life. And I mention that because I think Professor Brueggemann, in his work on the Psalms, one of the things I've found most powerful and compelling and have grappled with is in the Psalms, to what degree, when we use the Psalms in worship, are we aware we are making a statement that we see the world differently than the dominant reality of our day, and what are the implications of that? Now, let me give you some quotes again to give you an idea of how that works. Here's a quote. Praise is the duty and delight, the ultimate vocation of the human community, indeed of all creation. So when people ask, you know, why are we here? What's the purpose? To praise God. That's our vocation. Praise is appropriate to the character of God. Praise is a response to God's power and mercy. Again, a line, the world is not a puzzle to be solved, but a symphony yet to be written. That when we gather and worship, God is still active, God is still alive, God is still at work, exercising choices, and we as children in the image of God are called to engage in that work and in that activity. And so worship creates a world. It creates a world, and in worship, many times, we are making polemical statements that the going ideology of our day is wrong. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not Lord. And that's the world of Israel's doxology. Again, if you start thinking in those terms, which I think is a healthy way to think, these psalms that talk about the Lord reigns, the Lord is enthroned, the Lord sits over the universe, you're making a powerful statement, not simply theologically, but politically, about how you understand the universe to be put together. And Professor Brueggemann has helped us a lot with that. This is where I also really like a lot of this material, because he talks about the power of preaching and the power of proclamation. And if you take, I think, what you've done in the Psalms with what you do in the prophets, one of the things that I found really helpful was that one of the key purposes of preaching is not simply to have people see themselves as they are, but to see themselves as they could be remade in the image of God. Or to see the world as God intended it to be, and the transformative power of preaching, not only to give what is, but what could be, to give an alternative reality. And I find that very, very significant. If you read the prophets, there's no question. You see that in Jeremiah. You see that in Isaiah 40 to 55. I think you hear that in the Psalms in worship. And so I think we are indebted to you for helping us think through that, the power of preaching and how moving that can be. Let me mention quickly a couple of final things. One, the magnum opus, the Old Testament theology. Again, heavily influenced, I think, by Gerhard von Rath, but worked in a bit different categories. And so the subtitle, remember, of the theology was Testimony, Dispute, and Advocacy. And it's a fascinating theology, because what you have here, testimony talks about that there are these assertions made in Scripture that await assent, they're open to review, and because of that, you move to the second, which is dispute. Again, the imagery that's kind of dominating to a degree is law court imagery. Affirmations or testimony is being given. Now you have counter witnesses, competing or conflicting offers, and these witnesses need to be vigorously cross-examined. But then you have advocacy. You come to the point where the testimony, you advocate a rendering of truth. This is the way the world is. This is the God we worship. I think the Old Testament theology really captures the essence of your work over a number of years. There's no surprises there. You see a lot of conversation about the world of Scripture and the contemporary world. You see a lot of language about the acts of God are not simply acts that are random acts and have no context, but they are making a theological statement or an ideological statement. There's a lot of work in the book of Exodus, no surprise. And so you read through, and Professor Brueggemann talks about Israel's core testimony. And here you see the verbs, that the God we worship is a God who creates, who makes promises, who delivers, who commands. Exodus 34, 6 to 7, you know, if you know that passage, the Lord is, you know, steadfast love and, you know, on and on, mercy, gracious, that kind of thing. That becomes a key passage. But there's counter testimony, because also what we have in Scripture is the hiddenness of God, or sometimes the ambiguity, or what Professor Brueggemann calls the negativity, or the theological term theodicy. How do you understand God when the testimony isn't quite so clear? What do you do with Job? What do you do with Ecclesiastes? What do you do with the laments in the Psalms, where life is not panning out the way you think it should with a God who makes promises, who delivers, et cetera, et cetera? And so you have that, and also then talks about themes of God's embodied testimony, that sometimes God embodies his testimony. Here you have through the Torah, through the law, through the king, through the prophet, through worship, through the sage. You know, on and on we could go. It's a powerful book and incredibly intriguing reading. Let me conclude then with talking about some of the different, I'll use one book, The Mandate to Difference, and I really want to talk about the final section, because I think that's the most interesting one, especially in the interest of time. But I want to repeat, one of the things you see in the material is this constant interest or emphasis on here's the world of Scripture, but not simply leaving the world of Scripture in the world of Scripture. What does Scripture say to us today? If it were put in our language, in our colloquium, what would be the message today? And I think it's fair to say, on a number of occasions, Professor Brueggemann has attempted to show that Scripture is far more radical, that not only do we have the dominant reality out there in the world that is very counter to the reality of Scripture, but there is a very, very strong tendency within the church to domesticate how radical and how powerful Scripture is. And I'll come to that at the very end. One of the things I think he helped me over the years reading was, again, I mentioned at the very beginning, going off to school, and I think there was this sense in Churches of Christ how important it was to get the correct reading, not simply to know Scripture, but to know Scripture correctly. I think one of the things that I began to see as I read a lot of these kinds of works was there's a difference between the correct reading and a responsible reading. And what we're really looking for in many ways is what's a responsible reading. Because sometimes we may see things a bit differently, and it's not as if one's correct, one's incorrect. It's what's a responsible reading? Is this a compelling reading, and how do we think about that? The book Mandate to Difference, it's a collection of essays, I believe, but it's not sermons and Sunday school classes by any means, but it's not far from, you could drop some of those in there. Again, the chapter titles are fascinating. The Good News of Regime Change, Weeping and Hoping in Jerusalem, The Sabbath Voice of the Evangel, A Welcome for Others, The Fearful Thirst for Dialogue, Can We Hope? Can Hope Be Divided? Spirit-Led Imagination. You can't fool your nephesh. Nephesh is traditionally translated soul in the Old Testament, not always. Just Like You, Forgiven. And then one on the one I want to talk about are some theses on the Bible for the church. Again, consistently throughout the materials are a strong, strong emphasis to apply exegetical insights and understandings and apply them to daily life, both in the personal arena and in the public arena. Okay? I'll mention what I didn't mention at the beginning. One of the things I think that is different in, coming out of Churches of Christ, maybe United Church of Christ or German Evangelical, is I think you mentioned that Scripture, the importance of Scripture or getting Scripture right was not quite as much, but social justice was very, very strong. And I think it's fair to say, and if all of you start scowling, I'll back up a step, but I think I'll stick with it. In Churches of Christ, I think it's fair to say we were very, very concerned to get Scripture right, but I think it's fair to say we're a bit lean on social justice. And so one of the things I think that's really good when you read material is to think about, okay, it's not like we're going to give one up, but do we bring both together? Can you have a real strong concern for Scripture and out of that realize you better have a much stronger sense of social justice and what that looks like? And so I think that's one of the things we see. Let me mention just a couple of these to show you how some of this writing is just really intriguing. To take three passages, Professor Bergemann in one of his essays talks about Exodus 15. And he reads Exodus 15 to say, if you read Exodus 15, it provides an alternative to the claim that oppressive power is forever. The notion that oppressive power will always be in power and running the show, Exodus 15 says, absolutely not. Psalm 136, the one about that most of us know, it's an alternative to the reality that this social vision of comparative greed, that the world should not operate by greed. And then Psalm 107, it's an alternative to this, that the only way that you can survive is through enforced silence. Now, let me mention, he also talks about the Sabbath. And if we took the Sabbath seriously, what would that look like? How do we treat people? How do we understand, how do you understand the Sabbath and rest in a society that is dominated by work, by the notion of self-sustenance, by self-absorption, by greed? What does it mean to rest? The section on forgiven is fascinating. One of the things that a lot of us grapple with is how do you understand the Israelites and the Canaanites and the slaughter of the Canaanites? Reads that theologically as the Canaanites represent power and dominance and coercion and the haves who exploit the have-nots. And an alternative reality is coming in with Israel, a god of slaves, a god of those who do not have power themselves. But let me end with his theses, because I think this is one that I found quite intriguing. The final section of the book, Mandate to Difference, he starts by saying, all of us have a script. So I've spent the bulk of my career at Pepperdine next to Hollywood, we understand scripts. So everybody has a script, either implicit or explicit. And the dominant script of our culture, and he will say, whether you're liberal or conservative politically, the dominant script of our culture is therapeutic, technological, and consumer militarism. It permeates every dimension of our life. So here's where it gets fun, because it's quite controversial, I think, or I think some might think so. By therapeutic, Professor Brueggemann means this. The dominant reality, the script of our culture says there is or should be a product or a treatment for every discomfort and trouble that we encounter. That's a therapeutic culture. That's the world we live. Technological, that everything in our society can be made right by human ingenuity. There's no issue too complex for the human genius. Okay? That's the reality of the world we live in. Consumerism, if you want it, you need it. And there is not something that you don't need, it's simply something you haven't thought of yet. Okay? And then militarism, the obsession to protect our own interests regardless of the impact upon others. Okay? So that's the dominant script of our culture, the script that we live in. Professor Brueggemann says that script has failed. The script that says, you know, we should be safe and happy. And then he says, here's the script for Christianity. Christianity is about disengaging from that script and providing this steady, patient articulation of an alternative script through preaching and through worship and through the way we live our lives. And the alternative script, and I'll quote it, the defining factor is what he calls the key character, God, in all holiness, the God of the Bible, who variously is Lord and Savior of Israel, creator of heaven and earth, fleshed in Jesus, whom we name as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He acknowledges that at times that script gets a little ragged because life is not nearly as neat and tidy as we might think, and that ministry is conducted in the awareness that most of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, are somewhat or deeply ambiguous about that alternative script. Because that script has phenomenal promises in it, but it also has phenomenal claims in it. It claims that the God we worship is God and no other. And so when we say God is God, Jesus is Lord, we are making statements that go all over society. And so he says that the good news, though, and I'll close with this, is the good news is that in our ambivalence between the script of the world and the script, the alternative script that God has given us through Jesus, is the primal venue for the work of God's Spirit. And it's in that setting that we have new creation, we have new freedom from slavery, and we are born again. I will close with that. I'm sure I haven't done justice to Professor Brueggemann, but he's got that option to do that in three classes. So again, thank you for coming, and we're thankful that you're here. I hope, I will tell you, I'll close that this is atrocious weather for California, so we will apologize for the weather. We typically, it's 70 degrees year-round. We don't know what to do when weather's like this. So I hope you all survive. Thank you for coming.